All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can have the unveiling of the future. We thank You for this passage that You've given us through the Apostle John. We pray that You'll help us to understand this and be able to have a clarity in what You have in store for us. We thank Thee for the revelation that You've given us. Help us to live in light of this truth, and that our lives might be changed as we anticipate at any moment being in the throne room with Thee. We pray that You'll bless our congregation. We thank Thee for what You've done here and work in all of our hearts, we pray. And we'll thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As last week we began our study in Revelation 4. Now, about a year ago, I think it was, I went through the first three chapters of Revelation, dealt with ecclesiology especially and so on. But now we're dealing with the remainder of the book, the things that are must be hereafter. And so chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation give us a scene in the throne room. Now, as I indicated last week, so just giving a little bit of background here, in 4:1, John is called up to heaven. Now, I believe in the vision here, he's enacting what we call the rapture. The rapture, as it's taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, is that the saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds and then with Him forever. And so John seems to be enacting this in the vision. Now, John actually wasn't raptured. He only died and so on. But this is picturing it in the vision that he sees here. So he's called, come up hither. As he hears, as it were, a trumpet talking to him. And this fits in with 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord comes back with the shout of an archangel, and he calls us up to meet him in the clouds. And so John, in the vision, was caught up. He was in the spirit. He was in the throne room. And the first thing he sees in this throne room is the very obvious, beautiful throne that's there, but especially the person on the throne. And the person on the throne turns out to be the Lord. And then surrounding the throne, perhaps in a concircular format here, were 24 seats with 24 elders. I mentioned there, I believe these elders would be representatives of pastors, because elder and pastor are elders, a term for a pastor and so on. In the scripture, 24 as a number primarily refers to the Jews and the priesthood, and as the priest represented the whole priesthood, the 24 there in 1 Chronicles 24. And so this seems to be a number of representation, and so the elders there are representing church-age saints, or saints in churches, as it were. And as he sees these elders, they're clothed in white. And this was a promise given to several of the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, that they would walk with the Lord in white. This would be part of the redemption. And they had crowns, so this suggests that they've been judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and they had these crowns. And so then we find that there are also some creatures there. They're called beasts here, or living things, living creatures. They have six wings, we see in verse 8, and so they probably would fit into the category of seraphim rather than the cherubim, which have four wings. All right? But nevertheless, this takes us up to our passage. Now, two main truths that I see in the throne room that are emphasized by the vision that John gives us is, first of all, and I dealt with this last week, the personages that are in the throne room. Who are the personages? Well, the personages include, first of all, the Lord. And then secondly, the elders. And then thirdly, the beast. And then the angelic realm and so on. Now, the beast here are living things. And that's what that means. This is not the same word as beast referring to the Antichrist in chapter 13. It's a different word. These are living creatures. So in the throne room, the Lord will be there. New Testament saints will be there for sure. The angelic realm will be there. And, as I tried to stress last week, at any moment, There are two things that are imminent in each of our lives. One thing imminent in our life is death. At any moment, any of us could die. And the other thing imminent in our life, if we're a believer, is the coming of the Lord, the rapture. So at any moment, we could be ushered into the throne room. So here we're on earth. We're going through maybe some of the drudgeries of life and the difficulties and issues and everything else that goes on in life. And all of a sudden, we might find we're in the throne room. So this is our expectation. This is the blessed hope that we have. The Lord comes back. We meet Him in the clouds. He takes us to the throne room. And so the Lord through John is revealing what it would be like. Now picture yourself there. You ever thought, done that? Picture yourself. What would it be like to be raptured? Well, you're going to hear the Lord say, "Come up hither." It'll be with a loud trumpet-like voice. And you caught up with the Lord. And then immediately you'll be ushered into the throne room. And what will the throne room look like? Well, we're given a description here. There's going to be a throne there. But more importantly than the throne, I mean, we're not going to heaven to look at the furniture, are we? We're going to heaven to see the person there, the person who's made it all possible. And the first person we will see will be the Lord. Now think of that. And so that's imminent. That could happen at any point, any time. Now, the second point that is emphasized in these two chapters are not only the personages, but the praise. So this is what we are going to look at today, the praise that will go on in heaven. Now, in the passage here, we find we might call hymns, or partial hymns, of praise. And so, first of all, I'll identify these. They're found in 4:8. The words of praise of this hymn, or maybe one hymn, and these are five stanzas or something like this, is the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. So here, the seraphim were singing this. And then verse 11, this is 4:11, here the elders are singing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Here perhaps is the second stanza, or the second hymn of praise. Then thirdly, we see in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "And they sung a new song." They sung a new song, saying, so we assume that with the word saying, the saying is singing. And since these other two groups, we have that word saying, we assume that they're singing these things. So here in verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So here is the third hymn or stanza of the hymn. And then the fourth one is found in verse 12, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, received the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the fifth is in verse 13, where John saying, that is every creature, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So we have either five hymns or five stanzas of this hymn that will be sung in heaven. Now notice briefly, we can say the singing in heaven is all going to be directed towards the Lord because of who the Lord is and what He's done, His redemptive program, His redemption for us, and so on. So these hymns. Now, we want to look at these a little more in detail as we look at not only the content of the hymns, but also the context relating to each of these statements of praise. So let's look here. First of all, we see the four beasts that had six wings. Now, these four beasts look like the same beasts that we would find, or created beings, that we would find back there in Isaiah 6, where there are the seraphim. They're called seraphim. They have six wings, and they're around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Likewise, these creatures are doing that as well. I think the threefold statement of holiness here, holy, has to do with the threefold or triune Godhead that is represented in heaven, and we'll see his representation here. So each holy is for one member of the Holy Trinity, and they were singing praise unto him. Now notice they go on to say, Lord God Almighty. So this certainly suggests his sovereignty over all things. He's the Lord God Almighty. And then notice the terminology there, which was and is to come. Now, here John is trying with verbs to try to depict the eternal God. The eternal God. So he says that the eternal God was, but he doesn't stop there. He says he is, but he doesn't even stop there. He says is to come. And so in the language here, he's expressing a great deal about the eternal nature of God. It's interesting that with the word was, the verb tense there is called an imperfect. That has to do with action in the past. So he was God. He was in his person was God. So this has to do with habitual behavior in the past. So we're glad that God was God. But he is God. That's present tense. He is currently God, you see. And then John puts together another present tense verb and then another verb talking about the coming. So he is to come. This has to do with the future and brings out the future aspects. So the Lord God who was and is to come. So he's using language here. He's using the verbs, the only verbs he can really come up with under inspiration to talk about the eternality of God. God is not limited time. The Lord is not limited to a verb tense. Think of that. He's not limited anyway. He is eternal. Before time was ever created, the Lord existed. Think of that. Before time was ever created, he existed. And all there was before God created was God. And you think these thoughts? All before creation, all there was the Lord. And so that's who John and the seraphim and others are worshiping here. And then notice verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. So here's another expression there. He liveth forever and ever. He was and is to come, but he also liveth forever. See the word liveth there? That's present tense verb indicating a habitual practice, habitual activity here. He is living forever and ever. And they give glory and honor and thanks to him. They're thankful to the Lord. And then verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now, the 24 elders, I believe, are referring to pastors who are representing local church members who are in heaven. So they're the 24. They fall down before him, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. Notice that emphasis. So in three verses, the eternality of God is brought out. He's the one who lives forever and ever, both. John says this about the 24, recognizing that. The seraphim say that, and they also are praising him for who he was, is, and is to come. Then they cast their crowns before the throne. So here the crowns that they've been given, the crowns found in the scripture that they've been given at the judgment seat, as they've received crowns, they now give these back to the Lord because ultimately they are the Lord's. Anything we do for the Lord is ultimately because the Spirit of God works through our life and enables us. So this eliminates all human pride. All human pride. Anything that's ever done for the Lord is because the Lord works through sinners, albeit sinners need to surrender their lives, but all glory always goes to him and never to man. Never to man. Think of that. This should keep us humble. We should never be puffed up and proud about our Christian life or anything we do for the Lord. This has to keep us humble. They gave their crowns back to him. And then they sing the second stanza, as it were. And in their stanza, they're talking about his him as creator. He's the worthy one. Notice they already recognize the Lord is the worthy one. And he is the one who's created all things. And why did he create all things? He created all things for his pleasure. For thy pleasure they are and were created. They are created and they were created. Now, John, it looks like he reverses the verb tense. The verb tense, we would think, should be they were created and are created, right? I mean, we go from past to the present. But no, John reverses this, and this is why some critics of the Bible come in and they want to switch the verbs around. And so they're changing the Bible already, but maybe what John is trying to indicate here, that linear time in heaven doesn't mean as much as it does here on earth, you see. So they are created and were created. And so if you're asking the question, why are you here? Why are you here on earth? You're here because the Lord has created you according to his pleasure. That's why you're here. Now, if that's the case, are you pleasing him? I mean, he's created you for his pleasure. Are you pleasing him? Of course, the only way you're going to please him is by knowing him and being in submission to him and so on. Now, this passage is very clear about the creative activity of the Lord. Let's notice Colossians chapter 1 brings out the truth here as well. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says in very specific terms, Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created. Now, keep your eye on the word all things. For by him were all things created. We need to ask, who's the him? Well, you look back to verse 15. The him is the image of the invisible God. Well, who's that? Well, you have to look back to verse 14. The him is the one who has blood. Well, who's that? Oh, you have to look back to verse 13. It's the Son. So the Son, who has blood, shed his blood for us, and is the image of the invisible God, he's the one. So you see this referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So this is very broad. Is there any other realm but heaven or earth? Is there an in-between heaven? No, I mean, it's either heaven or earth. He goes on to say, visible or invisible. Is there any other realm than visible or invisible? Is there a semi-invisible realm? No. Something's either visible or invisible. And then when he's talking about invisible, he talks about whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These seem to be rankings of the angelic realm. And all things were created by him, so there's our all showing up again. And for him, by him and all things, by him and for him. And he is before all things. Notice this is the third reference to all things. And by him all things consist, the fourth reference. So four references to all things in these two passages showing that Christ is both the creator and the one who by which all things consist. He holds everything together. So you see, this is his creation and we are part of his creation. We didn't come about through evolution, but he has created us directly. And in heaven, we will be worshiping the Lord for his creation, his direct creation. If there will be any believers in heaven who believe in something like theistic evolution, they're going to have to change their theology in heaven because he is the direct creator of everything. All right, so we have these elders, and they're calling him, he's the worthy one. Now, the worthy, this word shows up in verse 4 as well, because there is a concern about who is the worthy one. So this assumes, then, that they know who the worthy one is. And so let's now notice a little interlude here between the praises, and this is found in verses 1 following. Because John sees in the right hand of the one that sat on the throne a book written within on the back side. And so it's written on both sides and is sealed. and has seven seals. So in the ancient world, scrolls would be sealed. And so as they roll up the first level, first layer, rather, of the seal, of the scroll, rather, they put a seal on it. Then they'd roll up some more and put another seal, another, another, another. And so there'd be seven seals of the scroll. We talk about books and so on, but in the ancient days they had scrolls, and so the scroll would wind up and be unwound as well. And so it had seven seals on it, and an angel, a strong angel, comes, and he's asking the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? Now, this strong angel is presumably the same of the same nature as the one found in chapter 10. If you look in chapter 10 of Revelation 10:1, I saw another mighty angel. 10:1. So the word mighty and strong come from the same root. So there are two of these strong angels, which makes me conclude that neither of these angels, although some have thought these one or both of the one of the angels anyway would be the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't take that interpretation at all. These would be strong angels, mighty angels, but they come, and this one came and asked a question, and verse 3 indicates no man. Notice the emphasis on man. No man in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So no man could open this book. This was not something done by human ingenuity. No man could do this. And John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book. So here's the issue. Who is the worthy man? Who is the worthy one that can open the book? Well, we already heard from the elders that the Lord is the worthy one, back there in verse 11, 4:11. But here, who is the worthy one? John is weeping because here is revelation, apparently, that needs to be unveiled, and no one that John has been able to determine can do this. Then one of the elders. So here we have one of the elders, one of these church elders, have insight into this. And they say, weep not, behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So one of these church elders has advanced revelation at this point and knows that it's the worthy Lamb is the one who is the Lion. Now this is interesting. A lion and a lamb. A lion and a lamb. And he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, of course, this is fulfillment of the prophecy found in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Talks about the lion there, the tribe of Judah. And he goes on to say, the root of David that hath prevailed. The root of David, this is a reference back to Isaiah 11 and verse 10. So here, it's interesting, the elder is demonstrating that the worthy one is the one who fulfills Old Testament Scripture. See, this is so important that all throughout the Bible we find out that the people of the Bible always had a consistent message that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Scriptures. And he's the one we want to worship. Not a false Jesus, but a true Jesus, the one who fulfills the Scripture. And so the elder informs John, tells him to stop weeping. This is who will unseal the book. And 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here it's the lamb. Notice how the lamb is described. He's in the throne. And this fits the idea that the Lord would be there, the right hand of the throne of God. And so he's in the midst, he stood. So here we have a lamb standing as it had been slain. So a standing, slain lamb. How is that possible? Well, this is indicating in a roundabout way, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He has been resurrected. He was slain, but he's not dead in the tomb any longer. He's alive. He's standing. It's interesting that both verbs here, stood and slain, are perfect tense. That means that he had been standing and is still standing. He had been slain, but he's still the slain one who is now standing, which also would indicate that probably the marks of the cross will stay on him throughout eternity to be a reminder to us that he is the one who's been slain. He's still the slain one, but he's risen. He's the risen slain one. You see the truth of all this? And so throughout eternity, we will never forget our redemption. Redemption is going to be the key throughout all eternity. But here is the place where we obtain that redemption. We have to obtain it in this life so we can enjoy it throughout all eternity. And he goes on using his sevens here to show the seven horns throughout Scripture. Horns have to do with power. He is the powerful one. Death hasn't taken away his power. He has resurrection power, just like Ephesians 1:19 teaches. And seven eyes, the seven there would indicate the perfection of his omniscience. He knows all things. He is perfect in knowing all things. So here's some of that symbolism. Then the seven spirits of God, back there in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw where seven spirits are referring to the sevenfold aspects of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So who's that? Well, that must be the Father. And the Lamb takes the book from the Father with the sevenfold Spirit around. So we have the Trinity right around the throne. We have the Trinity right around the throne. And the Lamb takes the book from the Father. And verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down for the Lamb, having every one of their of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, here in the passage, we recognize that the elders fell down again. In fact, notice in 4:10, they come before the throne and fall down. In 5:8, they fell down. And in 5:14, the elders fell down. In other words, this is this perpetual coming before the throne of God and worshiping the Lord. They fall down, they fall down, they cast their thrones and crowns and so on. So a perpetual worshiping of the Lord. We will constantly worship the Lord throughout eternity around the throne of God. And further, he says, having every one of them harps and golden vials. Now, who is going to have the harps and golden vials? Well, in the verse 8, it talks about four beasts and the 24 elders. Now, the gender of the beast here is neuter. But the gender of the word having is masculine, just like the elders are masculine. So this indicates it's the elders only. Not the beasts, but the elders are the ones who have the harps and the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the prayers of the saints are significant because they're in 6:10 and 11, excuse me, 6:10, Revelation 6:10. Here, the prayers of the saint include, "How long, O Lord, will thou not judge and avenge?" So the prayers of the saints are the prayers going to the Lord, to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, for vengeance on the difficulties that they've suffered because of the unsaved. And so they're holding the prayers of the saints, and they sing this song. Now, in verse 9, more truths come out. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. So who's the us that have been redeemed? It's the elders. The elders, not the four beasts. Christ only has redeemed mankind. You see that? In fact, who's singing this and who's playing the harps? Well, it's the elders, and they're the ones who've been redeemed. Now, it's interesting that the critical text takes the word us out, and so it's somewhat obscure. And this is to argue that the 24 elders are angels. I do not believe the 24 elders are angels. And if that were the case, then we have Christ's redemption is for angels. He did not die for angels. He could not possibly die for angels. He died for mankind, becoming a man. He didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a man to die for mankind. Now, it's interesting here as well. Here is a song sung in heaven. Here are the words to be sung in heaven, and the critical text people are already trying to get into heaven and changing the words of what's going to be sung in heaven. I wonder, are the elders going to say, okay, now let's see, which text do we sing from here? No. But you see how devastating that is, and it changes some of the message. But verse 10, thou hast made us our God kings and priests. Now, this is what 1:6 had already promised. We would be kings and priests. Angels are not going to be kings and priests, but believers are. And so here's a blessing. We will be kings and priests forever and ever with the Lord as we reign with Him over the earth. All right, and then let's move on to the next, to verse 11. We have multitudes, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This would be millions and millions and millions of angels around about the throne, along with the beast and the elders. By the way, what we're seeing here is that the group that's surrounding the throne and singing keeps growing. First of all, is the seraphim. Then the elders jump in. And now the seraphim and the elders and the millions and millions of angels are jumping in to the singing around the throne. So it keeps increasing as we go through this. And they sing about the worthiness of the Lamb. Why was He worthy? Because He was the slain Lamb who's now standing. That's why He's worthy. He's the slain one. He shed His blood for our redemption. And then verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. So every creature. Notice every creature jumps in on this. So we have, first of all, the seraphim and the elders, the seraphim, the elders, and the angels. And now every creature, I think as John is looking forward, proleptically, you might say, looking forward only, every creature that's in heaven, all the redeemed, will be singing unto the Lord, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sit upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Notice this is both to the Father and to the Son. In other words, our praise will be given to all of the triune Godhead only. But we see then that the singing here reaches a crescendo. It reaches a peak when everybody is involved in praising the Lord. And 14, it says, the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. So here we see the praise that will go on in heaven. John gives us a snapshot of this. He lets us in on what's going to happen in heaven. Not only the personages there, but the praise that will go on throughout eternity. And He brings all this together. Now, in light of the fact that every creature will praise the Lord, notice what Paul says there in Philippians. He says in Philippians 2:10, for instance, or 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven, the things in the earth, the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, someday all of creation will confess that Jesus is Lord. All of creation will have to submit to praising Him for who He is. That seems like that would include even the unredeemed. Everyone is going to have to praise God, humbling themselves, and that seems probably what is being stated here, although not everyone will be in heaven. This is very clear. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea. So all of creation will ultimately praise the Lord. some as believers, some as unbelievers, but all will have to praise the Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is really what life is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. This is where the Bible's heading in all of this. And this is what we find out in heaven. There's going to be a great deal of singing, and the singing is going to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, His work on the cross. And so it'll be a time of great joy and praise and exaltation of the Lord. And this will occur to those whose lives have been changed by the Lord. So in these two passages, in these two chapters, we find out the two basic truths that are emphasized here, and that is the personages that will be in heaven and the praise that will be going on. So keep this in mind now. When we leave this body, either through death or the rapture, if we're a believer, we'll enter immediately to the throne of God. We'll see the Lord, and there'll be a great deal of praise going on, praising Him, and we will be able to worship Him forever and ever. So here we have an insight. We have an insight that John has given us, as the Spirit of God working through John has given us this great insight and blessing. This is something that we should look forward to and realize that our salvation, what we appreciate in our salvation may be very small right now because we don't understand everything, but this should help us have a greater understanding of the salvation that we have. And that quite often, I think, especially for new believers, it almost seems like heaven's a far away, ways away. And yeah, I've been saved from my sins, and now I have to live today in light of all that. But that's basically the salvation that I have is, you know, day by day. But no, the salvation we have is going to extend throughout eternity. And the first moment after death, or after we leave this body, we will have a tremendous appreciation for what He's done and the fact that somewhere back there in time, we cried out to the Lord, repented of our sin, trusted Him as Savior, and He saved us. And so although these truths may not always be as strong as they are, or should be in our heart, certainly when we're in eternity, we will praise Him forever and ever. And this obviously will be in vast contrast with those who do not trust the Lord. There is a contrast, and the Bible brings the contrast out. We'll see that a little bit later on. And here I think as John is trying to indicate, or the Lord through the visions given to John, is that heaven is a wonderful place. It's far better than this life. And it's something that we will want to enter into because here in chapter 6 we're going to see the option. What is the option to being a believer entering into heaven? What's the option? The option we do not want. No one wants. And so, great truths here that the Lord's given us. So let's take these to heart and be able to praise Him. Here's a good place to start to learn to praise the Lord through song and have a greater appreciation for our salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise that for what You've shown us here. We pray that You'll help us to live in light of these great truths and realize that any moment we might be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We pray that You will help our church to have a greater appreciation of salvation, and as we live day by day, help these truths to take us through the difficult times of the week, and bless each one. Help all of us as well to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith or not. Do we have this salvation that the Bible talks about? Which salvation is not only very important now, but will be of extreme importance throughout eternity. Pray that You'll speak to our hearts and deal with us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.